of this hymn the whole time. Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? Because we need that. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be scattered all around. So this is a daunting responsibility that anyone has as we stand here to proclaim God's word. Father, help us today. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need your intervention today, that your word would have its intended effect in each of our lives. We stand under the authority of God and his word. Thank you for it. Yes. Thank you for giving it to us. And help us as we look into it. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated, please. So I'm going to go to John chapter 11. I know some of you were expecting me to be in Isaiah chapter 6. I kind of thought that, you know, after all of that doom and gloom and despair in Isaiah, we need to go to someplace else, so we'll talk about a dead guy. Not so sure I went up on that. The scripture is on the screen. We're going to maybe do that because some have expressed that they have a hard time reading because maybe the print in the Pew Bible is small, a little different. So, because I'm using the entire 11th chapter of John. And when I said that, somebody said, "You mean all 57 verses?" Yes. All 57 verses. So it won't stay up there because after I read this, I will look at this and I will be probably all over that, and it would be hard for Matt up there to scroll back and forth, and you would probably get motion sickness. So when we deal with a smaller passage, it will be up there for the majority of the time. But John chapter 11 this morning. I'm going to read this chapter and you can follow along. I initially thought, I apologize for reading so much of the Bible, but I thought, no, I'm not going to apologize for reading so much of the Bible. That's way better than anything I have to say. So John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, so that from that day on they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. May God bless his word. So I'm calling this small series that I'm going to do between now and Easter, calling this the last days of Jesus, and we're going to look at the raising of Lazarus. I think I have read most of, not all of them, but most of Bill O'Reilly and Martin Dugard's series, their killing series. Have you seen those? You read any of those? I think the first one I read was Killing Kennedy. And they have Killing MacArthur, Killing the Rising Sun, Killing the Mob. It's just a whole series of books, and they're churning them out. There's another one set to be released this fall called Killing the Witches, which is probably going to be about the Salem witch trials. So it just looks at the events of the death of these very prominent people. I think one is about Lincoln as well. And just looks at the different steps that led up to that tragic loss of that historical figure. One that I did not read that they have written is called Killing Jesus. I didn't read that. I did read the story written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if it's like the other books, it probably takes that similar approach, looking at the events that lead up to the actual crucifixion. I just don't know that the crucifixion of Christ needs to be retold in any way to improve the accounts that we have in the Gospels. So, I thought for just a slight moment to call this series Killing Jesus, but I thought, no, I probably shouldn't because that sounds so terrible. But, so in that same spirit, I guess I'm calling these messages over the next few weeks, the last days of Jesus. And we have four accountings of these events in our four Gospels. I hesitate to use that term because we have four writers but one Gospel, if you understand that. But I'm going to look into these events with this occurrence in the Gospel of John. In fact, my plan is to look at John's accounting of all of these messages. John records seven miracles in his accounting of the Gospel, all of which they are signs that point to some aspect of the deity and the person of Christ. This was the last and probably the most notable miracle that Jesus performed. They kind of build in intensity if you look at the miracles in John. The first one was changing water into wine, and this last one is changing a dead man into a live man. And so they kind of build in that. And it's his most notable miracle, but as we saw in verses 45 to 53, it is the one that precipitated his death. I mean, not that wanting Jesus dead was a novel idea. John chapter 5 and John chapter 8 and John chapter 10 mention times when the Jews sought to kill Jesus. In fact, even in this time, they mentioned, hey, the Jews were looking to stone you and you want to go back there. And of course, Jesus himself spoke of his death and resurrection to his disciples even before this. So it's not a new idea. And unlike the subjects in O'Reilly's Killing series, Jesus knew exactly when he was to die. In fact, we could almost say that nobody killed Jesus, that he died of his own accord at the exact time when he determined it would happen. In fact, it was determined before creation even came into existence. And it's beyond ironic, actually, as you read through this, that a miracle involving a death and resurrection would point to and set in motion his own death and resurrection. So maybe this is an acted parable in a way, that Jesus, that Lazarus died according to the plan of God, because Jesus wasn't there, and he purposely waited for him to die. Lazarus died according to the plan of God and was raised by the power of God. And Jesus will die according to the plan of God and will be raised by the power of God. The timing of this miracle is not really easy to pin down, But this seems like a plausible scenario that it was sometime before the Feast of Dedication that is mentioned in chapter 10, verse 22. So it was around that time, sometime after the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication would have been in the winter, in December at that time. So there seems to be a gap between that feast and the events in chapter 11. Likewise, there seems to be a gap between chapter 11 and the Passover that begins in chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover. Or early February, for the raising of Lazarus, Jesus would have been crucified perhaps 6 weeks later. So that gave enough time for this event to happen and for the word to begin spreading all over the place. And if that's true, if it's within 6 weeks, even 2 months, when Jesus is in the upper room and he's speaking with his disciples and he says things like, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me, that would have had quite a significance in the minds of the disciples as they think, oh yeah, well, we just remember, we were there when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. It should have had significance. So we're going to look at the features of this this morning. I'm going to just express it in several words as we work through this chapter. The first word is providence. Verses 1 through 4 sets the scene for us. This miracle will occur in Bethany, the village where the sisters Mary and Martha lived with their brother Lazarus. We've met Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10 as Jesus visited them, although the city is not mentioned where they lived. Likewise, Jesus refers to a poor man named Lazarus, who was involved with this rich man, and they both died, and you know that story. There's no reason to think they're the same person. Apparently, Lazarus was a common name in those days. But apparently, by this time in his ministry, Jesus had become close to this family. Chapter 11, verse 5 says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Not a bad way to be remembered in the New Testament. They were objects of his love. So these sisters naturally sent word to Jesus informing him of Lazarus's sickness. No doubt anticipating that because he loved them, he would hurry to come there and heal him of the sickness. Of course, maybe what they don't realize is that Jesus didn't even need to be there to heal him of sickness. But nonetheless, that's what they expected. So we are told that when the news came to Jesus, he waited for 2 days. Likely, another day had passed as Lazarus died. And given that it was about 2 miles away, that's not a long trip. That's not a long journey, even by foot. I can walk 2 miles. So it seems like that maybe they waited for another day, but verses 17 and 39 both tell us that by the time they got there, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Maybe by the time Jesus got the word, Lazarus had already been dead. But the point is, he had been dead 4 days. And here's where providence enters the picture. Providence is a definition is that governance of God whereby he with wisdom, love, and care directs and orders all things in his creation according to his own purposes and for his own glory. I forget where I get that definition. I think it's Joel Beakey that gives that one. It's the outworking of his sovereignty. Providence is sovereignty in action. Ruling, overruling, causing, and restraining, all according to his purposes. Actually, I think I like the way, I think it's John Piper in his big book on providence. He says that providence is a divine seeing to it. that God sees to it that his will is accomplished. And whatever needs to happen, he will see to it. So immediately upon hearing the death, hearing the report, Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death, in verse 4. It is for the glory of God. But Lazarus died. So what do we make of this? He said, this illness is not to death, but Lazarus did indeed die. So you see, words in the Bible, of course, in any language, have ranges of meaning. And Jesus said literally, this illness is not toward death, or it is not to the advantage of death. That word, little word leads, is a word that we use, that we've just taken right out of the Greek language, and we use it today. It's called the word pro, P-R-O, little preposition. Used 726 times in the New Testament. With a variety of shades and nuances, we say that we are pro-life. That means that we are in favor of life. We want life to have the advantage. Jesus says, this illness will not be to the advantage of death. Though Lazarus will die, it will not be advantageous to death, that he will live again. You see, you can't read this passage and not see the providential care of God all throughout this narrative. In fact, I think that's probably the controlling idea. Simply stated here that Jesus is in complete control, moving calmly and purposefully all throughout this incident. I think in order to see this miracle even more miraculous, he purposely waited. He waited until decomposition began to take effect. Something that would take place rather quickly in the Middle Eastern climate prior to embalming. There's a lot of things going on in this chapter. There's the hostility of the Jews that's nearing a crisis point in verse 8. We see the teaching moment that this occasioned, as the resolve of Thomas. I mean, too bad the poor guy is always known as Doubting Thomas. Because here he has a resolve. He says, well, hey, if we're going to die, we might as well all die together. Let's go. You got to kind of appreciate that a little bit. So a lot of things are happening. But as we consider the providence of God, how Jesus controls everything that happens, consider this, that in his providential control, Jesus allowed Lazarus to die, he allowed the sisters to mourn, and even allowed for this notable miracle to spur his enemies to harden their heart and to quicken their plans to put Jesus to death. He allowed all that to happen. Now, if you're a modern prosperity preacher, you really can't preach this passage in its entirety. You can't. But Jesus allows someone that he loves to die. And he waits for it to happen without intervening. And he could have done so, and he did not do it. And it's got nothing to do with Lazarus having faith or not having enough faith. He's dead. Sometimes, we sometimes lean into that prosperity idea a little bit when we think that, well, you know, the providence of God, we can discern that when the good things happen, when blessings fall, or when I see the successes in life. That's where we can see God's providence. But God's providence is controlling regardless. I mean, I have some events in my life. my wife and I have been through some things in our family and otherwise. some things that were very unpleasant that I would never, ever want to repeat. But in hindsight, I can see how God used them to get me where he wanted me to be. Now I can thank God for them. But we mustn't think that providence only, I'm going to use air quotes, but I hate air quotes, I want you to know that. We mustn't think that providence only works when the outcome is favorable. Because even if, in his providence, the outcome is not to my earthly advantage, God will be glorified. And therefore, providence works. So let's understand that. And here's the point. The prosperity gospel, and I hate to use that term because there's really only one gospel, and that's not the gospel. The prosperity gospel doesn't work. And I thought about revising this point because I've been talking about getting a jet, and I got a jet. Somebody gave me a jet. It's a little matchbox jet. And I thought, okay, so I guess it works. I guess I just need to be more specific. Yeah. The prosperity gospel seeks to undermine the sovereignty and providence of God by implying that tragedy and disaster are beyond the control and reach of God, and that love and favor are only manifested in health and prosperity and increase. Lazarus must have slipped out of the shield of God's providence. He must have slipped out of the shield of God's favor for sickness leading to death to take him. I had somebody tell me one time, he said, well, I don't believe that my God would put sickness on me. That's the way he put it. He wouldn't put sickness on me. And so if you ever get sick, then you have somehow fallen out of favor with God. You are no longer blessed and highly favored. You are probably way too stressed to be blessed. That's absurd. This passage shows us that the Lord Jesus is master even over calamities. So take heart today. If tragedy and sorrow come, they do not come outside of God's providential care for those he loves. I can't explain it, nor do I expect the knowledge of any of this to make our sorrows less or our trials not as severe. Because even though Jesus is in complete control of this situation, we read in verse 35 that he wept. We read that he was deeply moved. But though the situation is severe and the outcome does not look favorable, it does not diminish who our Lord is. It does not mean that he is not providentially working all things according to his purposes. It does not mean that his love for us has lessened. So listen, Lazarus has died. Didn't have to, but he did. The sisters are weeping. And yet, Jesus loves them. He loves us, even in the midst of sorrow and tragedy and disaster. Which leads to the next word, besides providence, the word purpose. If this was all under our Lord's providential control, then it tells us that there is purpose in all that he allows to take place. And Jesus exposes the dual purpose of this in verse 4. He said, this is so that is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God is exalted in this miracle. And Lazarus had to die so that God would be glorified in this miracle. It's amazing, actually. Verse 4 and verse 42, the prayer in verse 42 was given the ability to do this. He didn't tell Thomas, well, you go out there and raise the dead. No, Jesus is doing this because it's for his glory. He says, so that God may be glorified. And then secondly, that you may believe in verse 15. Peter touched on this last week, actually. Notice, it's for your sake, Jesus said, that I'm glad I was not there. For your sake. He tells them right up front that it is for the sake of the faith of the disciples. And he mentions it again when he prays in the hearing of those who are standing around, that they might believe. And really, verse 45 would make a great ending to the story, that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. Then roll the credits. But there's this ominous word in verse 46. But some went straight to the Pharisees to report on this. And the response of the Pharisees is interesting because they, in a sense, believed. I mean, they didn't deny that Jesus had performed this miracle. They said, if we let him go on like this, people are going to follow him. We will lose our prominence, our standing. And the Romans, who are counting on us as the Sanhedrin to keep a lid on culture here, they're going to come and take us out of the way because we can't do this. So even they had a sense in which they believed that this miracle had happened. But I'm reminded that even those who love Jesus and who are loved by Jesus sometimes need our faith boosted. This conversation between Martha and Jesus outside the village is instructive. Martha said, you know, if you would have been there, my brother would not have died, assuming that Jesus would have healed him. She knew that he could have healed him. That's interesting. She knows that he has the power to do that. And if you would have been here, you could have, and you probably would have done so. But there's a glimmer of something more in verse 22. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. What is she talking about there? Is she anticipating maybe a resurrection from the dead? I don't know. But even now, I know this. It's interesting that even Mary expressed the same confidence in verse 32. Nearly word for word, if you would have been here, our brother would not have died. These are not sisters who doubt the power of Christ. They may have been confused about his purposes, but they seem to be confident in his power. And Jesus pointedly told Martha, your brother will rise again. Well, of course she knew that. I mean, did she think that Jesus was like, just like some preacher who's offering her some empty words of encouragement to a grieving sister, stating the obvious? Well, you know, we'll see everybody again someday in the sweet by and by. No. In this, Jesus gave one of his most profound pronouncements in verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. To illustrate this, I might be wrong. I may have been wrong once. No, I think I'm wrong about that, actually. But look in the Gospels, and I don't think you will find anybody dying in the presence of Christ in the Gospel accounts. But they're already dead when it gets there. But in his presence, I don't think you'll find anybody dying, illustrating that he is the resurrection and the life. Verse 26 is loaded with significance. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? According to Jesus' words, then, those who never die are those who live and believe in him. Now, live and believe is sort of a figure of speech. It's kind of like those who are living and those who are believing. The one supporting and completing the other. He's not saying, if you are alive and have faith, or if you're alive and you believe this. No, it says, it's like, if your life is a life of believing, you will never die. That's what he's saying. You see, this life that he's talking about is not granted to those who casually profess faith. The issue is not that we are just simply people who believe. What are we called as Christians? We are called believers. Those whose lives are marked and motivated by faith in Christ. Not just I believed at one time, but I am a believer and my life is marked as a believer and I am believing and I am living and as I live, I believe in Christ. There's a note here also of what some call a realized eschatology. Jesus tells us that if we believe, though we die, we will live and never die. Seems sort of contradictory. But John's gospel consistently portrays eternal life for the believer as a present possession. Certainly, my ordinary mortal life will ebb away. Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 15 that this mortal must put on immortality, never to experience mortality again. But in order for this mortal to put on immortality, the mortal has to ebb away. The mortal has to die. I feel bad for Lazarus and that he had to go through the thing twice. And then a direct word to Martha. Do you believe this? Now she did believe on some level, but this challenge took her faith to different heights. She wasn't called to exercise faith to make some kind of faith statement. She was called to believe on Jesus and on his power and his purposes. And then the word power. We see the power of Jesus here. He would dramatically demonstrate the truth of the words that he had just spoken. Before he raised Lazarus, he prayed to the Father. He didn't pray for Lazarus to be raised. That was already determined. But his prayer, prayed audibly for the sake of those who heard, links himself with the Father. Verse 40. He said that they would see the glory of God, and verse 42, that they would know that God sent him. So when Lazarus came alive, the people marveled at Jesus' word and his work, and as they marveled, they were glorifying God in a powerful way. He was illustrating what he said in chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. We see the power of Christ. We see the power of his word. Some emphasize the fact that Jesus had to specifically call Lazarus by name because if he had not, every dead person would have gotten up out of the grave. Perhaps that's true. Some emphasize this call of Jesus to Lazarus, and they go off on some kind of a tangent saying, you know, words have the power of life and death, and the words can give life and cause things to happen. Well, you have to conveniently neglect that the words spoken were the words of Jesus and not the words of his followers. And John sets us up for this in John chapter 1 by linking Jesus with the one who is at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Genesis 1 says that this God spoke into nothingness, and nothingness became something. So the power of the word of Christ is what's involved here. The point is that in the word of Christ, there is the power to bring life from death. And therein lies our hope. If there's any hope in putting on immortality after our mortality has faded, then it will be in the same manner, that is, in the power of the word of Christ. Actually, as you look in the scripture, this is the third, I'm sure there are many more, but third dramatic demonstration of the power of God's word. Of course, the first is Genesis 1, that God spoke. It's interesting that Genesis records, and I don't think Genesis is given to us necessarily to give us a textbook on science and geology, but I think it's showing us the power of the word of God. As God speaks, something happens. The second is in Ezekiel 37, as Ezekiel is told to prophesy to this valley of dead bones. And of course, this is the third scene. That's why we try to emphasize the word of God. That's why the word of God is so important. We're not going to waste time talking about economic justice, whatever that means. I guess that means giving my money and give it to somebody else. We're not going to talk about climate change. We're not going to talk about corporate greed. We're not going to talk about racial inequality. It's only the word of Christ that possesses the power to bring life from death, to create something where there was previously formlessness and void. It's God's word that matters. Then, of course, the last thing here is, my last word is postscript, verses 45 to 53. It's a rather lengthy postscript, which could merit an examination all by itself. And you can read it, and you can benefit from it. Briefly, the enemies of Jesus, the chief priests and the Pharisees, called the council of the Sanhedrin together to deal with this issue. As I mentioned before, the amazing thing is that they didn't deny that a miracle had been done. And it's not the first time that they had recognized this. Even as early as John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he said, "We know that you do all these signs and that God is with you. Nobody could do this except God would be with them." So they recognize this. But understand that demonstrations like this do not in themselves draw people to faith in Christ. Sometimes we have that in our head. Well, if God would just do this, then people would flock. People would come. If God would show himself in this way. Actually, sometimes it does the opposite. Faith does not come by seeing miracles. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Caiaphas gave a glimpse inside his murderous heart in this postscript, recommending that Jesus should die instead of the nation being destroyed. Should the hardness and wickedness of a man who had been exposed to so many privileges. I mean, he's the high priest. He has access to the scriptures, the sacrifices. Listen, the high priest, of course it was a political office in this time, but he still had to function as the high priest. He still had to present the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And he was preparing to do that in ways that he could. And he also, by prophecy, spoke through the Spirit better than he knew. Jesus would die for the nation. He would die so the nation could continue. He would die as a substitute, not to preserve the Jewish people in their land, because Rome's going to put an end to that in AD 70, about 40 years from here, but to reconcile people to God. In John, with his Gentile focus, I love what he says in verse 52. not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Not just for the nation, but for those of us who are scattered abroad, Gentiles who are brought into the fold of God. So I hope the irony here is not lost as a demonstration of the providential care of God. Jesus allowed a man to die so that he could be brought back to life. And in raising Lazarus from the dead, he was setting in motion events that would result in his own death by the hands of those who should have been the first to acknowledge who he was. He would be sacrificed, slain as a substitute to pacify the wrath of Rome. And little did these people know that this was the plan of God, that the righteous Son of God would give his life a ransom for many, to bear the wrath of a holy God, that this God who so loved the world may forgive sinners and be just in so doing. Like Lazarus, though, this would not end in death. This would not lead to death. It would not be to the advantage of death. Jesus would rise by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you listen carefully, you can hear the death moans of death at his resurrection. You can hear the crushing of the serpent's head when he rises again. And so the words that Jesus spoke to Martha are words that we should take with us as well. Do you believe this? Let's pray. So, Father, as we look at this lengthy passage of your word, there's so much here. So much that we could spend a lot of time looking at all of the blessings that are to be found here. So, Lord, take your word. I pray that if there are any who are among us this morning and they are dead yet in trespasses and sins, that this word would be the word of Christ to them. They would hear by the hearing of the Spirit. The Spirit would take those words and apply it to their lives and bring life out of death. For those of us who are believers, help us in our believing. We're reminded of the disciples who said, "Lord, I believe, but help our unbelief." Forgive us sometimes for doubting your providence, for looking at circumstances and allowing circumstances to dictate how we think of you. Father, help us to believe. We want to believe this. We want to be believing believers. And so work in our lives according to your good pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Stand and sing, please.